in the middle, then Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. If you're in your house Bibles, the Bible in front of you, or under the chair in front of you, that would be page 558. 558. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through chapter 10, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 9:13 through 10:7. This is the word of the Lord. I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, and building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. Then he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich set in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's work, help in hearing His word. Father, thank you so much for your word, for this revelation of what you are like, what our world is like. We pray that as we consider it now, you would help us to hear it, not only with our ears, that we would hear you in our hearts. Help us believe. Help us trust. Help us rest. In all the ways that we need encouragement to continue in faith, encourage us. In all the ways that we need correction, Father, correct. We pray this according to your word, your promise that you bless your word, and you do so by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine the scenario. You find a lamp in the desert. You rub the lamp. Genie comes out. But you only get one wish. And you have to choose. You have to choose between ultimate wisdom or endless power. Ultimate wisdom or endless power. You have 3 seconds to decide. Would you wish for ultimate wisdom or infinite power? 1, 2, 3. Maybe you said wisdom because you think you should. You have to admit, power is tempting. Power would fix a lot of problems. How many days are we frustrated with our own powerlessness? Maybe it's in the gym, and you could really show off. parenting, government, marriage, war. Ecclesiastes is Solomon looking through the world in search of what really matters. And Solomon looks at power in the world, and he sees there is a vanity in power. Power has a weakness, an Achilles heel, if you will. Do not be fooled into thinking that power is merely the removal of weakness. If I could have power, I would have no weakness. There's no weakness in power. Power has a weakness in the world. And that power is wisdom. Wisdom. This morning we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 the power of wisdom. The power of wisdom. I love Ecclesiastes because it's so down to earth. You have a man who's just looking out into the world and says, look at that with me. Look at that bear and his cubs. Look at that fish in the water. Look at the skies and the trees. And here, look again as an example just to refresh your memory. Verse 13. This is what he sees in the world. I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. And here's his story. There was a little city, and just a few men in it. A great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. He looks at this and says, there is this power, and if you were to look at it, if you were to look at that situation on the news, if you were to look at that situation on the ground, no one in a million years would bet on the poor wise man to overcome a great king and all of his army. But when Solomon in his wisdom looked at that, he said, here's a vanity. Here is an emptiness in power. It has a weakness. I think being in America, we are taught to love power. Ours is a culture of power. I was thinking through this week as an illustration before our country sent over planes to bomb another country, Iran, in the Middle East. Before that happened, before that news broke last night, I was thinking about our United States military and its power. Our military is extremely powerful. It's extremely powerful. When I say our, I mean not the church's military. We don't have a military. Well, we do, but that's a whole other conversation. It's an invisible, heavenly one. The military of the United States spends $885 billion a year on their military, almost $1 trillion on their military. The second most spending country is China, at just $289 billion. The United States has 13,000 wartime aircraft. 13,000 wartime aircraft. The rest of the world combined has 20,000. The U.S. has 11 nuclear-powered aircraft carriers. The rest of the world combined has 5. The United States has 750 plus military bases in 80 different countries all over the world. All of the other nations combined, I had to check a few sites to confirm this was true. All of the other nations combined, and you can fact check me if you like, that'd be very helpful to me. Less than 30 foreign bases of other countries in other countries. America, over 750 of varying kinds. The United States, it's a strange time to be alive. The United States is utterly unmatched in human history, in its military. No empire, not Rome, not Britain, ever had the scale of an established global military active duty presence like the United States does today. You might be sitting comfortably thinking over here in Texas, we're good. We're good. What weapon could possibly oppose America? What response could possibly be given? What in the world could possibly shut down America's economy? What could possibly stall our military throughout the world? What could defeat our spirits? What could divide our country? What could break through our country's defenses and actually get to our citizens? The answer is something the size of 60 to 140 nanometers. A virus. COVID-19. Did we watch our whole country slow down to an absolute stall? Then maybe you would say, well, it's not the virus's fault. It was our leadership's fault. That's another question. How could something so small bring to a complete pause something so great? That's kind of the relationship between wisdom and power. Power looks like it's untouchable. It's too powerful. You never tear it down. You can never defeat it. And you just let a virus go into the air. And everything shuts down. We've all seen how this works in the world. I think we know that it's true. It's part of the irony of many of our favorite stories that we love. It's part of what gives us hope when we're watching films or hearing, reading stories. It's part of the bad guy's monologue. What makes a bad guy so bad is that he's so foolish enough to say, no one can defeat me. No one can touch me. No one can tear me down. And then we're watching, we're listening. Oh, the good guy's going to find a way. There's going to be a back door. There's going to be something. There's going to be something that we'll find out power isn't absolute. And it's our hope and it's our entertainment. And we love it. We're entertained by it because we believe it. Or at least because we want to believe. We know and we love the vanity of power. We celebrate the power of wisdom in that sense. All Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes is helping us see the world as it is, that we might have wisdom ourselves about power. Solomon looks around the world and says, now isn't that something? A little city, a few men, one wise poor man versus a great king and a siege around their city. And it doesn't tell us how he did it. It's just important to know that it happened. And then Solomon, to make his point, says, let's look around the world and see if these proportions aren't true. Let's look at some more examples around the world. Look what he says there in chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Something very small versus something very great. You ever smell the smell of a really strong perfume? You know, maybe you went on a date and you think, man, she really likes me. I can smell it. Or him. That's terrible. He should have left that at Walmart and not gone there. It's powerful. It's a big smell. It can fill a car. It can fill a room. But in these times, what if you have a jar over there and a fly lands in it and dies? It can entirely alter all that work, all that smell, all that glory. Just a little fly lands in it, can make it stink. Look what he says in verse 2 through 3. Look at the fool with a map. The fool with a map. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. He shows himself to be a fool. Well, I can certainly, to my shame, relate to this verse very well. I am notorious in my family and among my friends for missing turns when I'm driving. Do you ever do this? You ever go down the highway and you get 500 feet, a mile down the road and realize that was my turn? I do this personally. This is my problem. I do this even though I have Apple Maps. My wife swears you should use Google Maps, but you know, that's our debate. Even though my map is saying that it's got a picture right there in front of me of the road that I'm on, and that picture is saying, turn right, This is me. Sharon, isn't it a beautiful day? And honestly, Colette is a better helper for me than my map is. She is. We took her to the airport yesterday or a few days ago to go see her sister and their family in Pennsylvania. And the entire way to her flight, she's always worried about missing flights. The entire way she said, "Your turn's coming up. Your turn's coming up." Because even though I have a map, she knows I'm likely to miss it. Well, just think about how silly that is. That you could have a map. Look what he says in verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. Even when there's a decision between right and left, but you're actually on the road, a fool doesn't even know where to go. You can have all the help in the world, but if your heart is bent the wrong direction, which way do you go? A map is a very powerful thing. It can get you home from thousands of miles away. You right now could type into your phone and say, "Take me to New York City." And in about 3 seconds, it will give you a map with every single turn from Austin to New York. But a fool will never get there. He'll overpower. He'll undermine the map itself because of the foolishness in his heart. Having direction is no good for a fool that won't listen. What's more powerful, the map or the heart? Look at another example in verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. Watch calmness overcome anger. Calmness overcome anger. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offense to rest. Look at when a ruler is venting in anger, Solomon says. You ever see someone stay calm in the presence of someone else's vehement anger? It's incredibly diffusing. Often, the anger in one's heart, the goal is to rise up or crush down the other person, get them riled up, get them angry, or get them quiet, get them distraught. The one who's angry wants control and to manipulate. The angry CEO, the angry parent at a child, or the child who blew up and yelled at the parent, stomping and cursing. But if the object of someone's anger, of the ruler in this situation, if the object stays calm, remains unaffected, it can diffuse the entire situation. All that anger bumping into someone else's calmness just diffuse. That doesn't mean it's not a law. It doesn't always happen. Some people just be angry. Let's just see an example of this in my family. My grandfather was an incredible man. He could be sharp at times. 6'2", large, strong, big hands, big forearms. And sometimes at the kitchen table, of all people in the world, he would get sharp with my grandmother. The tone in his voice would change. He would look at her, speak harshly. My grandmother was petite, 5'0", very feminine, very gentle. My grandfather would raise his voice, even to the shock of everyone at the table. I remember sometimes tensing up a little bit, thinking, "Oh, this is happening now." And I would watch my grandmother sit there as calm as if she were in a field of flowers, watching the sunset, listening to the birds. And she would look right at him and say, "Well, Walter, if that's what you think, it's okay by me." And it was over. He couldn't get anywhere with her. He had no control over her. I begin to see over the years where the real power at the table sat. Not in the one who was angry, but in the one who was calm. Her calmness undermined his anger. That's just an illustration. It's an illustration. Solomon is making the point. This one little poor man and his wisdom overpowered power. This calmness overpowers anger. Don't look at power as an absolute. Don't look at anger as an absolute. Don't look at a map as the absolute. Don't look at perfume as if it could never be diffused. He moves now to positions of power in verse 5. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich set in a low place. Look at that again. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich set in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Solomon says, look around. What do you see over there? That's a president, but that's a fool. Look over there, what do you see? That's a rich man, but he's sitting in a low place. Look over there, that's a slave, but he's been put on a horse. That doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like saying, look, there's a field worker driving a Lamborghini. That doesn't make any sense. Princes walking on the ground like slaves. Look around. What's going on? What do you see? Apparently, the power of princes and the power of high places has a weakness. Positions of power are not absolute. I mean, have you never seen the movie Gladiator? Or Maximus Aurelius is a slave. He comes to control Rome through valor and through wisdom. He begins the movie on a horse. He dies down on the dirt of the Colosseum floor. And yet the journey from the horse to the dirt was also the journey from another general to ruling Rome for a moment. Positions of power are not absolute. They can be undermined by wisdom. Even wealth can be undermined by wisdom. Let's think about a few conclusions based on what Solomon is looking at, what he's teaching about the vanity of power. The vanity of power. Well, first, what's been implicit all morning already from our reading and our singings, I just want to encourage you, don't look for meaning in power. Don't look for meaning in power. If you have a government that is very powerful, don't look for your meaning there. If you have a government that is very weak, don't look for your meaning in gaining power. Power is not a means to meaning in life. It just doesn't mean much. Don't find yourself thinking, if I could have more power, more money, a C-suite office, more power in my home, if I had armies and servants, or if I could just take my boss's job, then life would be good. Then I might be someone. Solomon is looking at it and going, having power is in itself meaningless. It's a vanity. It's not absolute. It doesn't give you meaning. It doesn't make you more important. It doesn't make you inherently safer, necessarily. Power is vain. It can be good. It can be used for good. But in itself is empty of meaning. Solomon is looking through the world trying to find out what matters. What matters? And he looks at power in this king sieging the city, and he goes, well, what good is power if the poor wise man can overcome power? It's no good. It doesn't give you meaning. You could be a prince on a horse one day just to be thrown onto the dirt the next day. It just doesn't matter. Listen very carefully. Your measure of power does not measure your worth. Your measure of power does not measure your worth. If you're a boss at work, that does not make you more important than your employees. If you're just one of those employees that you just feel like, I'm just kind of running the errands here, I'm just kind of doing the job, I'm working for everyone else, that does not make you any less important than anyone there because you don't have power. Power does not determine your capacity for productivity. You can be a productive person in the position that God has given you. And you definitely can't trust power as a meaning for safety, as if nothing will ever happen. If you read on in the chapter, Solomon says, folly happens to the prince, to the peasant alike. Accidents happen. When the genie came out of the bottle, and we began earlier, what did you wish for? Power or wisdom? Do you think having more power, a better position, a higher office would make life more meaningful, easier, safer, happier? There's a vanity in power. Would I become someone that I'm not now if I were more powerful? Solomon's trying to say, no, no, no. Never longed for power. I wish I were in a better place of power. I wish I had that thing. Things would be so much better. If I was the one in charge, I would be someone and I could make a better world. I could have better influence. You ever think that maybe the reason in your situation that your situation is not better because you don't have enough power, you don't make enough decisions, you don't have enough strength? I was in the grocery store. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the presidency or your local grocery store. I was in the grocery store this week. My wife's out of town, so I was allowed to go to the grocery store and buy things. Standing in the grocery store the other day, and there were two Instacart employees in the same aisle down from me. I'm standing there looking at the grocery store like an idiot because I have no idea where anything is. So I have to look at every item to find the item. And these two Instacart employees were talking to one another, and they're complaining to each other about how often they come into the aisle, and they've got a list of things they have to find, and how often they're out of stock. Oh, I'm supposed to be, you know, finding this Whole Foods natural gummy bears, and they don't have it. Well, I'm going to have to give them the Nabisco version or, you know, whatever. And they never have what we're looking for. And one of the employees spoke up and says, I can't do anything about it. I'm not the manager. If I was the manager, I would have this place stocked every day fully. Now, I heard that and I thought, isn't that what Solomon's talking about? These are not, there's no kings here. There's no presidents here. But it's the same concept. If I had the power, I can make sure these things never happen this way. I can make sure there's no frustration. I think more power would solve my life's issues. Because I don't see any weakness in power. I don't see any weakness in position. Nothing would ever happen. The more power, the more position, the better. Only. And Solomon is trying to help you see, no. Power doesn't work like that. Maybe you feared power. Maybe you've been afraid of power. An abusive person, an abusive country. Maybe you're afraid of the war that's happening right now. Maybe you're thinking that because others have power, you are less of a person. Your country is less, your people are less, your family's less, because you don't have power. Accidents happen to presidents and peasants alike. Doesn't matter. You're not safe from normal life. No matter how much power you have. We are who we are, despite how much power we have. If you were to be given more power, you would just be the same you, but with more power. We are not our power. Both hard work and providence might place us in power or not in power. That's a circumstance to who we are. It's not who we are. What happens when some accident comes and takes that power away? Are you still who you were when you had the power? That doesn't make any sense. The power has vanity in it. Power is not absolute. It doesn't give us meaning. Listen to this. You will answer for your whole life and your decisions. You will answer for your listening to God. You will answer for how you treat other people. Whether you do that with the little power you have or the great power you have. It just doesn't matter. You're going to be judged for what you have and who you are and how you've used it. Solomon gets to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and he says, look, I've been looking around. The end of the matter is this. Everything is vanity except this. Fear the Lord God and keep His commandments. How much power do you have? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're the king or if you're working in the fields. You keep God's commands. You fear Him and trust Him. This means for us too that we should look at God's wisdom in the cross. If what Solomon sees is true, then I would urge you to look at the cross and see the wisdom of God on full display. Jesus dying on the cross is the wisdom of God. I want you to think about Jesus' life When Jesus came, was he born in a palace? He was born a king, but he was born not born in a kingdom, in a castle or some fortress. He was born a man of little account, born in a stable, in a village, not even room for him to be born in the inn. And more so, when he was born, what was happening to his people? His people were being, quote-unquote, besieged, an oppressed people by a very, very powerful government, Rome. I mean, there are just a few nations throughout history, Persia, Rome, Britain, America, that you can say had this kind of power as Rome, far-reaching, overtaking other nations. And when Jesus was born, Jesus was born into the nation of Israel, who was being oppressed by the great, mighty Rome, who no one could do anything about. When Jesus was born, there was a great king with a great army who was besieging his city, so to speak. Sound familiar? Jesus grew in his ministry. His disciples could not grasp, they could not get that Jesus refused earthly power over and over and over. He refused. They tried to make him king on more than one occasion, and he refused. He could have easily rounded up the disciples and their followers, thousands of people, and started a nation, started a revolt, and taken on Rome. From the first moment, his disciples began to recognize that Jesus was not just a sage. He wasn't just a prophet speaking a message. That Jesus was, in fact, the very Son of God. His disciples said, "We know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say he was going to do next? First of all, Jesus didn't stop and say, guys, no, it's flattering, but I'm not the Christ. Jesus did not say that. Jesus says, you're right. And you did not learn that from another man. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Where does the knowledge that I'm the Son of Man come from? It comes from God, our Father, who's in heaven. You're right. But then Jesus did something astonishing. You would think Jesus would say, now I've got them. Let's start the cult. They think I'm the Christ and they'll do anything I say. The next thing Jesus says, we see it, for example, in Matthew 16, is you're right, I'm the Christ. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to go die. The Pharisees and the scribes are going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again 3 days later. And the disciples of Jesus thought that was the stupidest idea they'd ever heard. It made no sense to them. Peter looked right at Jesus and said, I'll never let that happen. I'm never going to let you die. That makes no sense. As we follow Jesus' disciples along with Jesus, we see what they wanted to do was call down fire from heaven on their enemies. We got power. Let's get some missiles on our enemies, Jesus. Can we do that? Is that what you want? They saw Jesus ascending to an earthly throne that would overpower Rome, and they asked him, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, can I sit right by you? Can we sit right there, close to the throne, close to your power? Can we kind of have that power too with you in the kingdom? We want an army like David's. We want to conquer Rome. His disciples, when they came to arrest him, picked up their sword and started to fight. His disciples thought their hope was in Jesus' power. But it was actually always in God's wisdom. Power, yes, but through His wisdom. It was only through God's wisdom that Jesus would gain a kingdom and a people on earth and in eternity in heaven forever by dying on the cross. Look to the cross. Consider Jesus dying on the cross, the Son of God, born of a virgin, God Himself as a man, look to the cross. And what do we see happening on the cross? There on the cross is that poor man who in wisdom saves an eternal city and people. In the midst of oppression of a people and power, the true king, born poor, chose to die on the cross. Then to complete his besiegement, to complete his overtaking, to complete his victory, what did Jesus do? He rose from the grave. When the besiegement of evil and darkness was complete and Jesus was there in the grave, what looked the most foolish had become the most wise. Jesus rose from the grave. He put his grave clothes, folded them, and walked out of the grave alive, conquering not just Rome, but conquering the power of sin, conquering the power of death itself. I'll tell you one thing America will never be able to save you from, and that's death. Jesus died on the cross that our sins would be forgiven when we put our faith in Him. And He rose from the dead in His wisdom to conquer death. He could have given in. He could have said, yeah, let's get power. Let's have an earthly kingdom. Let's try to overtake Rome. But He was wise in the knowledge of God. There on the cross, the weakest thing is the wisest thing. We've sung this already this morning. There is power. Where? In the blood of Jesus. The blood that was shed on the cross. There's power in the blood on the cross. In that wisdom. I just want to ask you this morning, will you remember Christ? Today, would you put your faith in Christ as God's Son, as God's wisdom? Will you, when you see the wisdom of God in Christ, believe and remember? Here's the situation. I'm convinced, and I think Solomon is making the point, that when we're standing in front of the genie and he says, you can have wisdom or power, then 9 times out of 10, 99 people out of 100 will say power. You might not want to admit it. You might feel like, power's the wrong answer, I should choose wisdom, because you know we kind of have an avarice towards power. Look what he says. Look what he says in verse 15 through 17 in Ecclesiastes. Back there in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes. The poor man saved the city, but what does he say? Verse 15. Yet no one remembered that poor man. No one remembered. They rejoiced. The city's saved. How did it get saved? Oh, we forgot that part of the story. But I say to you that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard, not listened to. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. This has been the world's response to the cross from the beginning. Isn't that foolish? Isn't that foolish? The cross. That was certainly the response of the Roman soldiers who were mocking Jesus and spitting on Him. Look at this man. Here's your king. Here's your God. That was certainly the response of the Pharisees. Oh, Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. They mocked God's wisdom. They mocked God's wisdom. In the very beginning, the world has mocked the wisdom of the cross. One example would be in Rome, on the Palatine Hill, archaeologists discovered a piece of ancient graffiti scratched into the wall. They discovered this, I don't remember when it was discovered, but the etching is believed to be there from around 100 to 200 AD. I think it's that old. And if you look at the drawing, it's called Alexamenos Graffiti. It looks like a child's stick figure drawing. I mean, just straight, you know, rude lines. It shows a man, two men, shows one man being crucified. But instead of like a circle, eyes, smiley face, it's a donkey head. The man being crucified in the picture was given a donkey head. And the man next to him is shown standing before the man on the cross with the donkey head, with his hand raised in worship. And the inscription over this rude piece of art is Alexamenos worships his God. And they put a donkey head on Jesus' body to show, look how stupid Alexamenos is. Worshiping at the cross. First century bathroom graffiti, making fun of Christians for glorying in God's wisdom to save sinners and conquer death. Solomon was right. No one remembers the poor man. No one remembers the one that saved the city. We love power. And Solomon says, power's vanity. Power's vanity. Wisdom is greater than power. And don't you see that the cross in God's wisdom is better than might? The weakness of Jesus to lay himself down on the cross is better than might. That Jesus' death is the means to resurrection, the means to conquering death itself. After Paul spends 11 chapters in the book of Romans talking about why Jesus died and how Jesus' death pays for our sins, how it is God's provision for our forgiveness and our sin against Him, he explodes into praise as we read this morning. Oh, thinking about Jesus dying on the cross, thinking about the king being the one to lay down, the prince get off his horse and ride a donkey and go die right there in the middle of home at the middle of Rome at the hands of the Romans. Oh, Paul says, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God that he would do that. Let me just tell you, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. To stop, to repent from seeing meaning in power and see God's wisdom in Christ. To repent from thinking with more power makes everything better, and to see Christ lay down his life that he might overcome, that he might save the city of his people. I urge you to consider Christ. Put your faith in Him. Keep your faith in Him. Recognize that God's wisdom, the wisdom of the world, it's not in power. It's not in militaries. It's at the cross and what God is doing for all people, all times. And lastly, I just want to encourage you to make life choices based on God's wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Look what he says in verse 18. He says very plainly, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. I just had pretty much all of this sermon written before I got the news on the way home last night that our country had made an act of war. And I got home looking over my notes, thinking about these words. And I just thought, this is so true. I don't know that it's very celebrated. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. For God, the cross is better than the sword. Wisdom is better. It's better to consider how you will live your life rather than strive for more power. It's better in any situation to have wisdom about what matters in life rather than to have more power. I just want to encourage you, this is why we continue to grow in discipleship as a church. This is what it means to be a disciple, to follow after Jesus, so that I can keep learning how that wisdom works. This is why life groups are so wonderfully important and why Chris's testimony was so important. That as we gather together as Christians and we kind of open our Bible, we're going, okay, here's God's wisdom. On my own, when I get that genie in the bottle mold, I'm going to ask for power. But then when I open God's Word, I realize power is vain. When I look at the cross over and over and over, I realize that God's wisdom is there in the gospel, the good news of Jesus dying to save and conquer death through death. That's what discipleship is. pursuing God's actual wisdom in the gospel by reading and learning and hearing from each other. So thankful for Chris's testimony that it sounds kind of small. One of the things I was most thankful for in our life group, he said, is that we keep reading God's Word and we keep growing. Yeah, that's what we're doing. We're trying to grow in thinking, I used to think power was everything, and now I think wisdom is everything. I used to think if I could get more powerful, it would fix things, but now I see even this poor man in the city by going through God's Word. It's actually God's way. When we gather, that's what we're doing. We're growing in wisdom. Was it right for America to join in attacking Iran? I'm not here to make pronouncements about our country. It's not my job. And the real answer is, I don't know. I don't know. But I will tell you this, according to Ecclesiastes, power alone neither achieves nor secures victory or peace. But power, that decision is only as good as it is wise. I don't know. Don't make your life choices on power. I'll use power to get my way. I'll strive to get more power so that I can get my way more often. Listen to what Solomon says. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Even today. Even our modern day weapons of war. Make choices in life. Think about your relationships. Think about your children. And think about that poor wise man who overcame a king in all his power with wisdom. Think about the cross and think, what is wise in my relationship with my spouse? What is wise at work? What is wise when I'm driving down the road in traffic? And how do I come to think about what wisdom is? Remember, to God, the cross is wisdom. The cross was wisdom. Death, to defeat death, was wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. It reveals you to us, and it is helpful to reveal ourselves to us. To help us here put our faith in Christ as your Son crucified according to your wisdom, and so walk in that kind of wisdom. Help uncover and help us repent from loving power, which is actually vain. Help us just seek to do your will. Help us seek to glorify you with our choices this week, with our voice, our tone. Whether we go left, whether we go right. Father, we take just a moment and ask that you would impress upon our hearts something from this morning, something from our reading, from our singing, from this message. Impress something particular on our hearts for us to remember this week. Thank you for your word, God. This word from Ecclesiastes is, to us a light in darkness helps us see. May it be a guide to us, may it equip us, may it help us live in the joy and rest of you and your wisdom and your glory. And we pray this for Jesus, in Jesus' name, together, amen.